Ezekiel chapter 36, and we're only covering three verses today, verses 25 through to 27. And this is continuing the chapter. It's the new covenant for God's land and people, the second part. And this time we're focusing on the spiritual aspect. So our memory verse is actually part of our text today. So we'll say our memory verse together and then we'll pray. Ezekiel 36, 26, 27. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Father, thank you for this beautiful promise that we have as a part of the new covenant. Lord, we just pray that you will open our hearts to receive from your word, that we may understand and that you will give us and that we may have the faith to apply what we learn. In Jesus' name, amen. So, remember, the new covenant includes both physical and spiritual promises. And all these promises will be finally and literally fulfilled in the millennial reign of Jesus on earth, that is the thousand-year reign of Jesus on earth. And that, of course, happens after the seven-year tribulation. So the timeline is that we're waiting for the rapture to happen when the church is taken up. Then the tribulation begins shortly after when the covenant is signed. And then at the end of the seven-year tribulation, Jesus comes back. That's called the second coming. And then shortly after that, we have the establishment of Jesus' kingdom on earth. And that has a lot to do with the nation of Israel. Now, some of the promises that God gave to Israel as a part of the new covenant include the complete regathering of the nation of Israel to the land of Israel. And as we've already seen, that's already started. David will be a prince over Israel, and that won't happen until after Jesus comes back. Jesus will be king over all the world. Again, that won't happen until after Jesus comes back. And Israel will become like the Garden of Eden, and that's already started. We'll learn more about that next week. And the nation of Israel will dwell safely in the land of Israel, and that, of course, won't happen until Jesus comes back. Also, there will be no more war, and all the nations will live in peace with each other. Again, that's not going to happen until Jesus comes back. So some of the things that are part of the new covenant have started to happen, and it shows that we're living in the last days because things are heating up. So verses 25 through 27 focus on the spiritual aspects of the new covenant, where God promises to cleanse us of sin, give us a new soft heart, put his Holy Spirit inside of us, and give us the desire and the power to do what pleases him. So let's read these three verses. Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. So just take verse 25 for starters. God promises to cleanse Israel of their sin. So remember, this is addressed to Israel. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Now, I just want to focus on the two words there, on you. It's I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean, right? I will cleanse you. Who's the you? Well, it's Israel. So this promise is given to the nation of Israel, and you means the Jews, those physically descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But God always intended the spiritual aspect of these promises to be made available to all the nations, the Gentiles, that's us non-Jewish people. So God said to Abraham, in Genesis 22, verse 18, in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. So in your seed, meaning one of your descendants. Now, later on in the Bible, in the New Testament, Paul explains that the promised seed or descendant of Abraham that will bless all the nations of the earth will be none other than the Savior himself, Jesus Christ. And we read that in Galatians 3:16. It says, "Now the promises, covenants, agreements were decreed and made to Abraham and his seed, his offspring, his heir. He, God, does not say, and to seeds, descendants, or heirs, as if referring to many persons, but, and to your seed, your descendant, your heir, obviously referring to one individual, who is none other than Jesus Christ, the Messiah." So, what did Abraham understand when he put his faith in what God said and God declared him righteous? He was looking for the promised seed, the Savior who would deliver him from his sin. Now, he didn't know much about it back then, but God promised that one of his descendants would be the Savior, one of the physical descendants. Jesus is a Jew, remember? He's an Israelite. Now, verse 25 says, "I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols." Now, we're going to see that this all ties back to Jesus being our Messiah, the Savior who saves us from our sin. So, I want to focus on, firstly, why is this promise to cleanse us from all our filthiness, our sin, so important? I mean, what's the big deal about this? So, I'm going to start by explaining our sin nature. We are born with a sin nature, and that sin nature hates God. Now, that's a problem, right? It makes us vile and repulsive to God. Romans 8, verses 7 and 8 says, "For the sinful nature is always hostile to God. It never did obey God's laws, and it never will. That's why those who are still under the control of their sinful nature can never please God." Psalm 51:5, "For I was born a sinner, yes, from the moment my mother conceived me." As soon as we're conceived, we have a sinful nature. We inherit it from our parents, from Adam. Adam was made in the image of God, but all his kids were born in the image of Adam, who had a corrupted nature because of his sin. So I want to try and help us to understand just how disgusting sin is to God and how it is so contrary to his nature. So imagine you go on holidays for a month, right? And, you know, a rat gets inside your house and it makes its home in your bed, in fact, on your pillow. And then it dies while sleeping on your pillow. Now, you come back a month later, and the house, you can smell a little bit outside. You think, what's that? And you walk in the door and it's getting stronger. And you go to your bedroom and you just about faint. And you look in and you see this dead rat on your favorite pillow. And you run outside before you vomit, yeah? So, would you sleep in your room that night sharing your pillow with that rat? Of course not. And why not? Because to our physical senses, it's disgusting, horrible, loathsome, hideous, nauseating, foul, revolting, detestable. It goes against our nature. We can't bear it. Yeah? God's designed us to not like those kind of smells. It's against our nature. We don't like it. So, what do we do with our old rat-stained pillow? Well, you get rid of it. Why? Because you'll never get that nasty stain or smell of that rotting rat out of that pillow, right? It was once your favorite and most comfortable pillow, but now it's ruined. And you're going to get that old rotten rat-stained pillow as far away from you as possible. You'd probably take it straight to the rubbish tip, you know, it'd be too smelly to put out in the bin outside your front door. You don't want that smell anywhere near your house. So, keep that in mind. Consider now that when God describes man as sinful, there is actually no stronger word to describe how wicked or evil we are and how repulsive our sin has made us to God. Now, God hates sin, therefore he hates sinners. Ooh, it's a problem, isn't it? Now, before we go, oh, that's not fair, we are made in the image of God and we are the same. An example. What happens when we hear about the heinous crimes a pedophile or rapist commits? Inside, we're filled with disgust and anger, right? And any moral person would think that these sins are horrible, wicked, perverse, immoral, bad, evil, vicious, malevolent, spiteful, nefarious, reprobate, wrong, offensive, repulsive, revolting, foul, nauseating, hideous, loathsome, abominable, detestable, atrocious, and hateful. And we would want those people who commit those sins to be locked away in some dark prison cell forever, because we understand that's what they deserve, right? So here's the point. If sinful man, whose once perfect conscience, like in Adam, is now much dulled by sin, is still repulsed and disgusted by sin, and also wants to see sin punished, then how much more does a perfect and holy God hate sin, and how much greater will his punishment be? See where this is going? The sin nature is the problem. It's a big problem, because we have a sin nature, we stink to God, and it causes us to do the wrong thing. So, sin stinks. That's our next title. Consider that God, because he is perfect and holy, is even more repulsed or disgusted by even just one lie than we are by a rotten rat pillow. Why? Because God cannot lie. Titus 1:2. It's completely against his nature. God hates lying, and therefore he hates liars. Those who are liars lie because it's a part of their sin nature, right? So, God is a just God, and because he is just, he must punish all sin, including lies. So, I'm going to read Psalm 5, verses 4 to 6, in the Amplified. It says, "For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. Neither will the evil man so much as dwell temporarily with you." Boasters, proud people, can have no standing in your sight. "You abhor all evildoers. You will destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors and rejects the bloodthirsty and deceitful man." Okay, so again, the problem of our sinful nature. Now, why does hell exist? Well, just like we would take our rotten rat pillow straight to the tip because it makes our bedroom uninhabitable, so sinners must go to hell because we are so repulsive to God. Our moral stench would make heaven uninhabitable. And we are also guilty of violating his moral law. So these two things go together, the sin nature and the sin. Where there's a sin nature, there's also the sin. And those who have a sinful nature cannot help but sin. That's why it's called a sinful nature. So the Bible says that the penalty for sin is death, eternal separation from God, and God's justice demands that all sin be punished. And you can see Romans 6:23 and Revelation 20:13 through 15. And because heaven is a perfect place where the perfect God lives, then it makes sense that only perfect people can live there. And that's why the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 6:9 and 10, "Don't you realize that those who do wrong will not inherit or will not enter the kingdom of God? Don't fool yourselves. Those who indulge in sexual sin or worship idols or commit adultery or are male prostitutes or practice homosexuality or are thieves or greedy people or drunkards or are abusive or cheat people, none of these will inherit or enter the kingdom of God." So the bad news is that because of our guilt and the fact that in a moral sense we smell worse to God than our rotten rat pillow smells to us physically, we will never be allowed into heaven. So I just say that again. Because God is absolutely sinless, pure and holy, he cannot bear to be around sinful people. It's repulsive to him. Sin is repulsive. And because we're sinners, we become repulsive to him, yeah? Does it mean he doesn't love us? Of course not. He still loves us. But he's also repulsed by us because we're sinners, yeah? Imagine if it was your pet rat that died. You'd still throw it out, yeah? So, if we keep reading in 1 Corinthians 6, the next verse gives us the good news and helps us to answer the question that we're asking at the start. Why is God's promise to cleanse us from all our filthiness so important? So I'm going to read the next verse in 1 Corinthians 6. It's verse 11. Some of you were once like that, that is, you know, liars and thieves and adulterers and etc. But, I like that word but, yeah? But you were cleansed. You were made holy. You were made right with God by calling on the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Isn't that an awesome but? Yeah? It's unbelievable, really. We're born as sinners. We have a nature that naturally hates God and makes us want to commit all kinds of sin which are repulsive to God and are punishable by death. But those who call upon the name of the Lord are cleansed, made holy, and made right with God. So let's see what this means. What does it mean to be cleansed, first off? It means to be washed. So though our sins were like scarlet, God washes us to be as white as snow. And you might remember that verse in Isaiah 1:18. Though your sins are as scarlet, they can be white as snow. You can be washed white as snow. And we are washed clean from the stain and stench of sin. If we go back to our example of the rotten rat pillow, it's like we can wash the smell out of the pillow and reuse it. That can become our favorite pillow again. It's been cleansed. It's been washed. It no longer stinks. You were made holy or sanctified. So we were set apart from the world and unto God. So no more am I to give myself over to sin. No more will I continue doing what my sinful nature wants, but rather I'll do those things, I'll choose to do those things that please God and reflect His nature and character. So there's two things there just to revise. We will be washed. The smell, the stench of sin is gone. So as a believer, the Father does not see us as smelly and stinky anymore, morally speaking, yeah? We are clean. Washed as white as snow. Our sin has been removed. And the sin nature, we have received a new heart. We'll get into that in a minute. And the next part is you were made right with God. We have been justified. So Jesus died in my place, suffering the punishment that I deserved. An innocent man was punished while the guilty man goes free. So Jesus was punished in my place. What it means is that in God's courtroom, I've been declared not guilty. It's just if I'd never sinned. My fine has been paid and I can go free. Now, in addition to just letting me go free and not having any fine to pay and, you know, being free to walk out of the courtroom, God also credits me with having lived a perfect life. Now, has anyone here lived a perfect life before? Of course, it's impossible, right? We're born with a sin nature. So what God does is He puts our sin onto Jesus, like our unrighteousness onto Him, onto Jesus, but then takes Jesus' righteousness, His perfect life, and gives it to us. So the Father sees Jesus as having lived my sinful life and therefore must punish and reject Him. That happened on the cross. So He was punished in my place. But He sees me as having lived a perfect life and therefore He accepts me. So in Christ, I have lived a perfect life. God sees me as having lived a perfect life. I'm credited with that divine righteousness of keeping the entire law perfectly. So only God can do that, and He credits us with that righteousness. And that verse is in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For He, God the Father, made Him, Jesus, who knew no sin, that means He was perfect, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God, that is the Father, in Him. We might become the righteousness of God. Just think about that for a minute. We are as righteous in our standing, we are as righteous as God. That we might become the righteousness of God. So God sees us as being as righteous as He is. I can hardly imagine it. I just think, is there something wrong here? But no, it's true. It's what it says. Jesus, who is God, not only takes our sin upon himself, but also imputes or credits us with his perfect righteousness. Now, how do we receive this forgiveness of sins and cleansing? Well, let's go back to Mark 1:15. The time promised by God has come at last, he announced. The kingdom of God is near. Repent of your sins and believe the good news, the gospel. So firstly, quickly, what does it mean to repent? It means to put God first above every other person or thing and make the decision to do what he wants and not what you want. We give up what we want. We give up our sinful ways. We are basically submitting to his authority over us and giving him control over our lives. That's repentance. Now, what does it mean to believe the gospel? That's the second thing we need to do. Remember the verse said, repent of your sins and believe in the good news, right? So what does it mean to believe the gospel? It means that in the same way you put on a parachute before you jump out of a plane, you put on the Lord Jesus Christ. It means you put your trust, your faith in the fact that Jesus' death on the cross was a full payment for the sins of all mankind. And you can see John 3:16 and 1 John 2:2. Jesus was the propitiation, the payment for the whole world. Not just the believers, but the whole world also. So the moment a person repents and believes, something amazing happens in the spiritual realm. And this is what happens when a person is saved or born again. It says in Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 to 14. The Father has delivered and drawn us to himself out of the control and the dominion of darkness and has transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, that is Jesus, transferred into God's kingdom, in whom, in Jesus, we have our redemption through his blood, which means the forgiveness of sins. So I'll read that again. The Father has delivered and drawn us to himself out of the control and the dominion of darkness and has transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have our redemption through his blood, which means the forgiveness of our sins. So, taken from Satan's kingdom into God's kingdom. The redemption is the payment, is the ransom. We have been redeemed from the slave market of sin. There's a picture that some people use to help understand this. We have redeemed, we were a slave to sin, and now he's paid the price, which is, of course, his very life, and redeemed us out of the slave market. We are now adopted into his family. And this adoption is described in Galatians 4, 4-6. But when the proper time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born subject to the regulations of the law, to purchase the freedom, that is the same thing as redeem, to ransom, to redeem, to atone for, those who are subject to the law, that we might be adopted and have sonship conferred upon us and be recognized as God's sons. And because you really are his sons, God has sent the Holy Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, or Daddy, Father. So I'll read that one again as well. But when the proper time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born subject to the regulations of the law, to purchase the freedom of, to ransom, to redeem, to atone for, those who were subject to the law, that we might be adopted and have sonship conferred upon us and be recognized as God's sons. And because you really are his sons, God has sent the Holy Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So what does it mean to become a believer? Well, when we repent, put our trust in God, we are redeemed. We are transferred into God's kingdom and we are adopted. We are part of God's family. We are sons of God, sons and daughters of God. And it's such an intimate relationship, we can cry out, Abba Father, Daddy Father. It's what the child would call out in the Aramaic language. Abba. So that's becoming a Christian. We repent, we put our faith in God. But what about if I sin after becoming a Christian? Can I lose my salvation? I don't believe so. Once we become a child of God, we will always remain a child of God. Positionally, we will always be a part of the kingdom of God. Because remember, God transferred us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his Son. However, just like in any human relationship, we can experience temporary breaks in fellowship with God when we seek our own way and rebel against God. It's like kids rebel against parents, yeah? It causes problems. When this happens, all we need to do is confess, that is, acknowledge or agree that God is right, we are wrong, and repent. And we stop doing what was wrong and start doing what is right in God's eyes, and our fellowship with God is instantly restored. So it's pretty simple. If we do the wrong thing, we just acknowledge, yeah, I did the wrong thing, I agree it's wrong, I repent, I'm going to stop doing that, I'm going to keep doing what you want, stop doing what I want. And the scripture that shows us this is 1 John 1:9. If we freely admit that we have sinned and confess our sins, he is faithful and just, true to his own nature and promises, and will forgive our sins, dismiss our lawlessness, and continuously cleanse us from all unrighteousness, everything not in conformity to his will, thought, and action. So this is the Amplified Bible, and it brings out the tenses of the words, like he will continuously cleanse us. So as we continue to fall and sin each day, we will. We still have a sinful nature. We're still human. We will sometimes make bad choices. What do? If we freely admit we have sinned and confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us, continuously cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So it's not just a one-off cleansing. He continues to cleanse us. It reminds me of when the disciples were in the upper room and Jesus was going to wash their feet. Do you remember what happened? Peter said, "You're not washing my feet, Lord." And Jesus says, "Well, if I don't wash you, you have no part with me." And Peter says, "Wash all of me then." And he says, "I don't need to. You're already clean. It's just your feet are dirty, yeah? Because you've been in the world." So when did the new covenant begin? That's our next question. The new covenant promises a spiritual cleansing of God's people, a cleansing made possible by the death of Jesus when the new covenant was instituted or started. And read this in Matthew 26, 27 through 28. "Then Jesus took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission or forgiveness of sins.'" So the new covenant, this agreement, was instituted or ratified when Jesus shed his blood on the cross, when he died on the cross. Hebrews 9:22 says that, "For without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." There's no forgiveness of sins. So without Jesus, this is a big word, substitutionary death. It just means that Jesus died in my place. So without his substitutionary death on the cross, the new covenant would not be possible. Okay? So this promise that God gave in the Old Testament, it all relied on Jesus dying on the cross. It's all possible because of what Jesus did on the cross. It's not something God can just manufacture. God had to actually pay the price to make this possible. Verse 25, "I will cleanse you from all your filthiness." And Spurgeon explains as well. "From all your actual filthiness, as well as from all your original filthiness, I will cleanse you. From all your secret filthiness, and from all your public filthiness. From everything that was wrong in the family, from everything that was wrong in the business, from everything that was wrong in your own heart. From all your filthiness, I will cleanse you." Now we go on to verses 26 and 27, and this is where God promises to spiritually renew Israel. And of course, we can apply this to us too. "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them." So when does this happen? It happens when we are born again or saved. Some people say, give your heart to Jesus. It's the same thing, yeah? So it's a gift that we choose to receive by repentance and faith. We repent of our sins. We make God number one, and we trust that Jesus' death on the cross was a full payment for our sins. We're going to answer a question here, and that is a question that people struggle with. If I'm a believer, and if I have a new heart, and God's Spirit is living in me, causing me to walk in obedience to God, then why do I still struggle to obey God? Isn't it frustrating? Well, the answer is very simple. Although I have been given a new nature that loves God and wants to obey Him, I still have my old nature as well. And thus, there is a war between good and evil in my heart. Will I choose to love God and put Him first, or will I choose to love myself and put myself first? And Galatians 5:16 through 18 describes as well. So I say, let the Holy Spirit guide your lives. Notice it says let. This is our choice, yeah? God gives us free will. So I say, let the Holy Spirit guide your lives. Then you won't be doing what your sinful nature craves or desires. The sinful nature wants to do evil, which is just the opposite of what the Spirit wants. So we can stop there for a bit. Some people think they're good people. But what does the Bible say about our sinful nature? The sinful nature wants to do evil, which is just the opposite of what the Spirit wants. And the Spirit gives us desires that are the opposite of what the sinful nature desires. These two forces are constantly fighting each other, so you are not free to carry out your good intentions. Like, as a born-again believer, you want to do the right thing. You want to love God. But you've got this sinful nature still dragging you down. Now, verse 18 is very important. But when you are directed by the Spirit, you are not under obligation to the law of Moses. Or another version says, you are not under the law. So, this battle between the old and the new comes down to either, am I under grace or am I under law? And when we understand this, it gives us great freedom because we know what's going on inside of ourselves. So now, we're going to spend some time talking about the difference between law and grace. So verse 26 says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And David Guzik says, this is the spiritual transformation promised in the new covenant. Instead of the law working from the outside in, God promised a new heart to work from the inside out. Okay. So there's the difference there, right? And I made that bold so you can see it. Instead of the law working from the outside in, God promised a new heart to work from the inside out. Spurgeon says, true religion begins then with the heart. And the heart is the ruling power of manhood. You may enlighten a man's understanding, and you have done much. But as long as his heart is wrong, the enlightenment of the understanding only enables him to sin with a greater weight of responsibility resting upon him. I'll say that last sentence again. You may enlighten a man's understanding and you've done much, but as long as his heart is wrong, the enlightenment of the understanding only enables him to sin with a greater weight of responsibility resting upon him. He knows, yeah, I know really well now that it's really wrong, but I still can't help doing it. So, this is where the rubber hits the road. You know that figure of speech. This is where legalism and grace show their true colors. We can become legalistic when we forget, or are not aware of, just how sinful our sinful nature really is. Remember, our heart is desperately wicked, and deceitful above all things, and deceives us into thinking that we're not so bad. And so we forget that we need God to cleanse us, to change us, because we don't think we need changing. We think we're okay. And that's the deceit of our heart. Desperately wicked. Incredibly deceitful. Another reason we can become legalistic is that we can so easily forget that we are completely unable both to save ourselves and transform ourselves into the image of Christ. Philippians 1:6. Being confident of this very thing, that Christ will complete the work that he has begun. That's my paraphrase of that. Now, legalism. I'm going to talk about this in the case of the unsaved person and also the saved person, the unregenerate person and also the genuine believer. So we'll start with legalism in the case of an unsaved person or the unregenerate person, the person who does not yet have a heart transplant, yeah? Has not been given the heart of flesh. They have not responded in repentance and faith to God yet. So, it is possible for a man to learn what a Christian should do and then try and do it on his own strength, ability, and understanding without having a heart transplant, the new heart, the soft heart, yeah? If a person is not saved, then they have not received a new heart that loves God and desires to please God. Therefore, any effort on the part of the unbeliever to change their behavior to act more like Christ, yeah, not become, but act more like Christ, is like dressing up a corpse. They may look great on the outside, but there is no life within. And no matter how well you dress up the corpse, it will still be cremated. Jesus says in Matthew 7:21-23, that there will be many false converts, those who make a profession of faith, saying, Lord, Lord, but they don't really mean it. There's no repentance and faith. They act the part, but Jesus sees their heart, and when they stand before him, they will be told to depart. Now we go on to legalism in the case of a genuine believer. So, legalism affects all of us. It's easy to become legalistic in the sense that we're relying on ourselves, right? We'll get into it. Paul says it this way. Let me ask you this one question. Did you receive the Holy Spirit by obeying the law of Moses? Of course not. You received the Spirit because you believed the message you heard about Christ. So basically, how were you saved? By believing, yeah? By faith. You believed the message you heard about Christ. Now, verse 3. How foolish can you be? After starting your new lives in the Spirit, why are you now trying to become perfect by your own human effort? And that's Galatians chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. Now, the last part of verse 3 in the Amplified Bible says, having begun your new life spiritually with the Holy Spirit, are you now reaching perfection by dependence on the flesh? That is your sinful nature, your own human effort. So this is a good definition of what legalism is and what the source of the problem is for the believer. A person who is legalistic is someone who has ceased from depending on and from submitting to the Holy Spirit, and is instead trying to become perfect or mature by their own human effort, by depending on themselves instead of depending on God. So what's happening is they're trying to change themselves. And we talked about why that's not possible before. Now, this is a direct consequence of a lack of faith in God. And the cure for this is simple: humble repentance and ask God to increase your faith. So, if we stop and think about it for a bit, there's only two options for the believer. We either trust God or we trust ourselves. That's it. So trusting in God means that I'm depending on God and submitted to God. God then lives his life through me, empowering and inspiring me to live the life that he called me to live, a life that pleases him. And you can see Romans 8:5-6 and Galatians 2:20. Now, trusting ourselves means that we're putting our faith and trust in ourselves. We are trusting our own understanding and interpretation of the scriptures. We are trusting our own wisdom, our own intellect, our own physical strength, our own skills and education, our own resources, our own experiences. We also rest on past victories instead of continuing to move forward in our Christian walk. And we rely on and seek relationships with others in place of God to find that acceptance. We have the self-confident, self-reliant, I know best kind of attitude. And we also, because of the deceitfulness of our heart, we also have this vain thought, this foolish thought, that we can impress God by our own filthy rag righteousness, meaning our own best efforts at being good and godly. So we think that if we try really hard to be good and godly, then God will be impressed. But no, We learned that last week in Isaiah 64, verse 6. Our righteousness, our best efforts, are like filthy rags. And if we think that we can, then our heart has deceived us yet again. Again, any believer can fall into legalism at any time. Any time we try to act like Christ without living for Christ, we have fallen into the trap of legalism. So I say that again, anytime we try to act like Christ without living for or putting our faith in Christ, we have fallen into the trap of legalism, the sin of self-confidence, self-reliance, and self-sufficiency. Now, sometimes we don't even know we've done it. We don't even know we've stopped trusting God and now trusting ourselves. So often the only way to tell the difference is to check our motives. So we go through some of the ways that we can check what's going on. Firstly, appearances can be deceiving. As both believers and unbelievers try to act more like Christ, and that's in contrast to becoming more like Christ, the change from the inside, both the false convert and the legalistic believer are relying on the same power source, that is their sin nature, and therefore share the same motivations. So we have a lot in common with the unbeliever when we're not trusting in God. So our true motive, or the true motive of the legalistic person, will be inherently selfish, and it could be due to pride, you know, thinking that we are better than others and we're trying to impress others. It could be selfish ambition. It could be trying to get something or go somewhere in life that pleases us, that we want to achieve something. Or it could be a fear of rejection or a longing for acceptance. And that results in us not being real or genuine with others and playing the pretend to be a good Christian game. So whatever the motive is, this is what happens. The false convert and the legalistic believer share many of the same traits, and they're usually well-hidden masks. They can be hard-hearted and self-centered. They are really only concerned about themselves and their own problems, and there's little genuine concern for others' problems. Now, why is this? It's very simple. There's no fruit of the Spirit. They're not relying on God. Only the Holy Spirit can produce love and joy and peace in our lives. And if we're relying on ourselves, it will be non-existent. We're manufacturing our own human standard of love, not God's standard of love. It's very different. The other trait of a legalistic person is a critical, unforgiving, and harsh spirit. And of course, that's the same reason as we just talked about, a lack of love, a lack of God's love produced in us by the Holy Spirit. There's also an absence of peace, love, and joy in the heart of the believer. And for the believer, their relationship with God becomes dry and mechanical. You know, it's a struggle to read the Bible. It's a struggle to pray. It's a struggle to fellowship. And when I say fellowship, I mean to really share your heart, to be open and honest about what's happening inside. You can go to church. You can, you know, smile and, you know, have good chats and all that kind of stuff, but that's not fellowship. Fellowship is where you share your heart and talk about things about your relationship with God. That's koinonia. That's that kind of fellowship that we need to have. Anyone can pretend to be good and doing well. Now, another trait of the legalistic person is they can be struggling with sin. And even if it's just the desire to sin, they might not be actually going through with it, whatever it might be. Why is this? Well, if I'm relying on my sinful nature, I will inevitably end up doing, or at least thinking, what my sinful nature wants me to do, say, or think, even if I don't want to. And then finally, there's a lack of motivation to serve God and others. So for the legalistic person, who by definition is, remember, depending on their own strength, that is their flesh or their sinful nature, their service to God will be wearisome and burdensome. It will feel like, I gotta do this. I have to. I'm being forced to. Instead of, I get to and I want to. And this applies to all parts of our lives, right? So church, family, work, and sports, whatever activity you might be involved in. Charity work or whatever. Now, that's legalism. It's basically when we rely on our own strength. That's a biblical definition of legalism. Based in Galatians, right? Now, grace. I've started this by saying we can have everything we need if we are simply willing to receive. That's it. Believe and receive. By definition, grace cannot be earned or deserved, only freely received. And Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 from the Amplified says, "For it is by free grace, God's unmerited favor, that you are saved, delivered from judgment, and made partakers of Christ's salvation through your faith. And this salvation is not of yourselves, of your own doing. It came not through your own striving, but it is the gift of God. Not because of works, not the fulfillment of the law demands, lest any man should boast. It is not the result of what anyone can possibly do, so no one can pride himself or take glory to himself." So it must be received. It cannot be earned. Now, I'm going to read 2 Timothy 1:9. This tells us a lot about grace. We're going to get four principles from this. So 2 Timothy 1:9, "Who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Jesus before time began." So, first thing, our salvation, where it says he saved us, and our sanctification, called us with a holy calling, are both according to grace and not according to works. So, not only can I not save myself from sin, but I cannot change my heart. Like a leopard cannot change his spots, yeah? So we cannot change our hearts. Only God can do that. That's heart surgery. It's a heart transplant. Secondly, God blesses us according to his own purpose, his own plan. Now, you think about the football scene, right? The scouts go out and they look for people who are really good. And then they find someone who's good and they grab them and put them on the team and train them up, you know. God doesn't work that way. He's not scouting around looking for spiritual talent among the human race. God blesses us and freely gives us all things, Romans 8:32, simply because he chose to. God's giving to us and blessing us is of his own free will. It has nothing to do with how much I do or don't love God. Nothing. According to his own purpose. Yeah? It's nothing to do with how much I love God or don't love God. I'll come back to that later. Now, thirdly, God's grace, his unmerited favor, was given to us in Christ Jesus. We must first believe in Jesus before we can receive what God has for us. And we're going to come back to that later too. And fourthly, God's grace was given to us before time began. That is, before we even existed, before we had the opportunity to do anything good or bad, God had already decided to bless us with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. So how can we try and impress God if he's already decided to bless us before we were born? He's already decided what he's going to give us. What we do makes no difference to what he's going to give us. We have to try and get this into our head because it's the opposite of what our sinful nature thinks. The law, what does it say? If you obey, you'll be blessed. That's law thinking, yeah? If you don't obey, you'll be cursed. But it's not the way grace works. God has blessed us according to his own purposes, not our performance. And again, it's before time began. We had no opportunity to do anything good or bad to influence what God had already decided to bless us with. And David Guzik says, "God directed his gracious work toward us when we only existed as a fact in God's knowledge. Just as a couple lovingly plans for a baby before the baby is born, so God planned for us." When you think about it, does the baby do anything to deserve a nice crib or a cheap crib? You know, of course not. The parents just do what's on their heart to do. So I'll put it this way. Once we understand that all the presents are pre-bought, it will help us realize that nothing we do will change what kind of present we will receive. It's like a mum and dad, a future mum and dad at this stage, They go out and they see an awesome car and they think, we're going to buy this for our child. Now, the child's not born yet. So they buy the car and they put it in the garage. And when their child is 18, they will receive the car. Yeah? Now, they could be a drug addict. They could be, you know, completely rebellious and bring shame to the family and all that kind of stuff. But what's going to happen when they're 18? They're going to get the car, right? Because the parents have already decided that's what they're going to do. What if the kid's the best kid? He's really obedient. He's really loving. He's really, you know, awesome kid. Is he going to get a better car? No. He's going to get the same car. Why? Because the parents decided beforehand what kind of car he was going to get. His performance as a son made no difference in what kind of car he was given by his parents because they had decided beforehand, before he was even born, what kind of car he was going to get. And that's how it works with God's grace, with God's blessing us. There's no earning, there's only receiving. So there's some verses in Ephesians 1:3-8, and they showcase God's grace toward us and also his sovereignty over us. And this is where he chooses to bless us regardless of how closely we follow him. So in his sovereignty, he decides, yeah? It's not based on us, it's based on what he decides. And the beautiful truth is that God loved us before he even made us. Even before he made the world, God loved us. We see that in verse 4, what we're going to read in a minute. And another phrase in the verses in Ephesians we'll read in a minute is, because we are united with Christ. I want to explain what this means, then we'll read it. The blessings come through Christ. So never forget that everything we receive is only due to the gracious generosity of Jesus. 2 Corinthians 8 verse 9 says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. So again, did I earn the blessing or did Jesus give the blessing? He gave his life so we could be rich. Spiritually speaking, that's the primary application here. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. 2 Corinthians 8 verse 9. So don't forget that the blessings we freely receive cost Jesus dearly. Grace is free, but it's not cheap. Jesus literally gave up everything so he could bless us, including his very life. So, therefore, let us be careful to be always grateful and never take God's grace for granted. Yes, it's free. We don't have to do anything to earn it, but it's not cheap. It cost Jesus a lot to give us what he's giving us, yeah? Eternal life, forgiveness of sins, a new heart, all these things, yeah? Also, let us never spurn his wonderful grace by refusing it because we think we don't need it, by being self-reliant. It cost him a lot to give it to us. It's an awful thing to say, I don't need it. Now let's read those verses in Ephesians. Ephesians 1:3-8. All praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms because we are united with Christ. So again, it's not because of our performance, it's because of what Christ chose to give us and sacrifice for us. Verse 4, even before he made the world, God loved us and chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in his eyes. God decided in advance to adopt us into his own family by bringing us to himself through Jesus Christ. Again, nothing I could do can change God's decision. He made the decision before I did anything right or wrong. This is what he wanted to do, and it gave him great pleasure. So what's the motive behind God blessing us? He loves doing it. It's not performance. It's not how good I am, how much God is going to bless me. No, God gets much pleasure out of blessing us, and so he does it. Simple as that. We don't earn it. We can't deserve it. We just have to receive it. So we praise God for his glorious grace he has poured out on us who belong to his dear Son. He is so rich in kindness and grace that he purchased our freedom with the blood of his Son and forgave our sins. And that's the cost. Okay, it wasn't cheap. He has showered his kindness on us along with all wisdom and understanding. Now, a couple of things to finish off. Remember the source of our strength, and that is without Jesus, we can do nothing. Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. John 15:5, New King James Version. Now, what does our heart say? For without me, you can do some things. Not everything, but some things, yeah? That's what our heart deceives us into thinking. That's practically what we do, isn't it? Yeah, without God, I can do some things. Probably not everything. Or it might trick us into thinking that it says this. For without me, you can do everything if you try really hard. Yeah? I can get this. I've got this. And we can easily fall into the trap of thinking, what God requires of me can't be that hard. I can keep those commandments. I can do those things. I can love my wife. No. What God requires of us is humanly impossible. That is, it's impossible for our sinful nature to do what God wants us to do. We need a new nature, a new heart, which is exactly what God promises to give us when we put our trust in him. So just to finish off with verse 26 and 27, the new nature, a new heart that by nature loves God and wants to obey God. Remember, we are cleansed and he gives us a new heart. So verse 26, a new heart and put a new spirit. So this spiritual transformation through the new covenant is referred to as being born again, becoming a new creation in Jesus Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17, and letting the Spirit renew your thoughts and attitudes, putting on the new man, created to be like God, truly righteous and holy, Ephesians 4:23-24. And it says in verse 26, I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And Water and Hop say, a heart of stone implied inflexibility and willfulness, while a heart of flesh meant submission and compliance. So when you think about a heart of stone, you think about that heart that will not listen to instruction. It's willful. It wants to do only its thing. But the heart of flesh means that you're submissive and compliant, an obedient child, a submissive child. Now, Clark has a quote regarding a heart of flesh, one that can feel and one that can enjoy, that can feel to love to God and to all men and be a proper habitation for the living God. And I will put my spirit within you in verse 27. The new covenant promises that God's spirit will live in us. And this is also the test of the true convert. Now in Romans 8:9 and 2 Corinthians 13:5, it's basically a check. If you don't have the Holy Spirit living in you, then you are not a believer. You can act like a Christian. You can be really good at acting like a Christian, but you are not a Christian. Spurgeon said, the Holy Spirit cannot dwell in the old heart. It is a filthy place, devoid of all good and full of enmity to God. His very first operation upon our nature is to pull down the old house and build himself a new one, that he may be able to inhabit us consistently with his holy spiritual nature. Now, remember where we started? We are dirty. We are sinful. We are disgusting, yeah? Our sinfulness is disgusting to God. So what does he do? He gives us a new heart. He cleanses us, gives us a new heart, one where he is comfortable to dwell. He dwells in us, yeah? The Holy Spirit. In verse 27, I will cause you to walk in my statutes. So this is the consequence. This is the end result of trusting in God and walking by grace, walking in grace and not by works, not by the law. As you walk in grace, and David Guzik says this, as you walk in grace, the believer will naturally obey God. The spiritual transformation and indwelling Holy Spirit would help the believer to obey God's law. Obedience would be more of a matter of being what God has already made the believer as a new man and woman in Jesus Christ, filled with God's own Holy Spirit. So, again, it comes naturally. It's a fruit, obedience, righteousness. It's a fruit of God indwelling us and our putting our faith in him and trusting him to do that work in us instead of trying to do the work by ourselves. I'm just going to read that last quote again by David Guzik. The spiritual transformation and indwelling Holy Spirit would help the believer to obey God's law. Obedience would be more a matter of being what God has already made the believer as a new man or woman in Jesus Christ, filled with God's own Holy Spirit. So, Father, we do pray that that would be what our lives would look like, being ruled, controlled by your Holy Spirit and not controlled by our sinful nature. Lord, help us to not put our trust in ourselves, thinking that I can do this. I've got this. No, I don't. Help me not to be deceived by my sinful heart, which is desperately wicked and completely deceitful. So I just pray, Father, that you will search us and try us and see if there's any wicked way in us. Lord, help us to pray that prayer. Help us to know what our motives are in what we do, so we can know if we're walking by faith or we're under the law. We're living by legalism. We're doing things by definition by our own strength. Help us not to fall into that trap. And when we do, help us to recognize it, to repent, and put our faith back in your ability, in your resources, in your promises, and not our own intellect and resources and abilities. So we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.